To the book of Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. And if you have your notes, take those out. And let's look at together. We're dealing with a very important subject matter here, dealing with an individual from the Old Testament, Esau. So let's read together and see what he has to teach us, see what lessons we can learn from his life, what things we can avoid so that we won't be written about in the Bible in such a negative way, okay? So verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, and it could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So let's take a look here for a review. The story of Esau, his life, he is mentioned in Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to start with verse 21 down to verse 23 just to kind of give a start, kind of a background here of Esau. It says, Isaac, which is Esau's father, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, Isaac saw that his wife was not able to have children, been a while, and so he prays that the Lord would open her womb and that he would bless her with a child. And so as he prays, the Lord hears his prayer, and Rebekah becomes pregnant. And she is, I'm sure, ecstatic. After many years not being able to have children, she now has, she is pregnant, and she's going to have a child. And she finally realizes there's something strange going on here because the way I'm feeling doesn't seem like a normal way to feel. And she's wondering what's going on in her body. What does this portend for her life? Anytime you have a pregnancy and something seems to go out of the norm, you kind of get a little nervous about it, and you want to ask the doctor, so what's up with this? Is this normal? The way I feel now, is this the normal way to feel? Is everything all right with the child? So as she seeks the Lord gives her some insight of what's going on, and it's actually quite prophetic of what he tells her about these children, and that they are in conflict before they're even born. Now, kids, they have conflicts. You know, siblings have conflicts. But these two, they didn't even wait to get out of the room they were fighting. And we find that they are two nations. And we'll find later on, as you read the Old Testament, the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel. And they are in conflict during that whole history of Israel. And it says here that there will be two peoples, and the older will serve the younger. Now, this is very interesting because that is not the norm. In culture of that day, the oldest would be the one that would be the head of the family, and the younger would serve the older. That's the way it works. Here, God speaks to Rebekah and says that the younger will be served by the older. Now, when the birth happened, guess who came out first? Esau. So he's the older, technically, by a couple minutes. And the younger, Jacob, heel catcher, comes out second. Now, I am sure that Isaac knew that this was the case. He knew what the story was. He had heard about this. I'm sure his wife told him that what the Lord said to her about what was happening to her. and that these two children were in conflict. There were going to be two nations, and that the younger would rule over the older. So, when you look at this situation, it becomes very informative because when Isaac, as a father, is interacting with the children, he has a favorite. You remember now, Isaac was the son of Abraham, and guess what? He was the favorite. He was the favorite child, and Abraham loved him. In fact, he loved him so much that God tested him to see, to show him that you don't want to love your son more than you love me. So that's how serious it was. So when you have Isaac now has a son, he has two sons, he prefers one, and that is Esau. And so he basically has a relationship with Esau that's different than he has with Jacob. He prefers Esau, even though Jacob will be the one who will inherit the blessing. So as the story continues, you find that Isaac decides to do his own thing. He chooses to ignore what God has said, and he's decided to make the choice himself that his son, Esau, will be the firstborn, and he will inherit everything, and he will be the head of the family, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, when you do that, when you go against what God wants and you decide to run your life the way you want to, there are always some consequences. There's always some blowback from that. And you find that part of the problem that comes into this family is caused because of Isaac, his preference for Esau. First of all, it brings a kind of a breach between him and Rebekah. Rebekah now knows that that's the case. And there's this kind of this undercurrent of not being open and honest about things and always having another agenda because she believes that God has said this is going to happen, and that's what she's going to be shooting for, is that Jacob will be the one who will inherit. And also you find there's also this animosity and this kind of this rancor that will develop between Esau and Jacob because one is preferred over the other. And you see this kind of dynamic developing here. So, as you see this story unfolding and this family dynamic happening that's going to cause a lot of problems down the road, we find that what we discover about this young man, Esau, is that he's a pampered kid. He is Isaac's favorite. And he develops into a man where everything is about him. And his preferences, his desires. And he eventually becomes an angry man. He's seen as an angry man. And we find this again in Genesis chapter 27. Write that down, 27. And starting with verse 34 and then going down to verse 38. It says, this is a situation where Isaac has become, he's old. He has kind of lost his ability to see, and he realizes that he doesn't have a whole lot of time left. And so he's going to decide to pass on the blessing to the eldest son that the father would always do, and he would pass it on to Esau. And he's going to take this blessing, which includes basically he will rule the household now. This one who has this blessing of the first son, he will get the inheritance, which is the majority of everything that the family owns. Everyone in the family will now have to look to him for leadership. He'll lead the family. And through his line will come the leadership for the family in the future. And so it also entailed that the blessing that God had given to Abraham, the promise that this land that they lived in would be given to him and his posterity, will now flow through that firstborn. Not the secondborn, but the one who gets the inheritance, the one who gets this blessing, that blessing will come through. So the spiritual blessing of God will come through the one that that Isaac blesses here. And so we find that when this is coming up, Rebekah hears about it, And she doesn't go and say, you know what, Isaac, I support you 100%. If you want to have Esau as the firstborn and to be the one who inherits everything and become, you know, then I'm behind you 100%. Not happening. She develops a little plan, a little deception with Jacob. Makes it so that Jacob can't appear because his father is blind, so he tries to make it so that he feels like Esau. I'm sure he tried to lower his voice a little bit and try to be like Esau. And she fixed a stew for him, for Isaac, that he asked Esau to fix. And so Esau's out hunting, getting the meat ready for the stew, and Rebekah's made the stew already and brings in the stew, and Jacob, of course, says, yes, I'm Esau. I'm ready for the blessing. And so Isaac blesses Jacob with the blessing, and Jacob leaves. Now, earlier, something else had happened, which we'll get into in a minute, that kind of typifies Esau. But anyhow, we find that when Esau heard his father's words, Genesis 27:34, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. Going down to verse 38, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of the heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off your neck. And Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, beginning of this portion of scripture, it says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And who does he bring up an example here to teach us some things but Esau, who is not a man of peace? He was not at peace. He was an angry man. He was filled with anger. He was filled with hatred. He was bitter, and he had a grudge against his brother, and he was going to kill his brother as soon as he could. And, of course, that set up a whole thing where Jacob left and went to live with his uncle Laban. So he is not a man of peace. He doesn't pursue peace. And that's why the writer here mentions him and talks about bitterness and how it pollutes and how this attitude of anger will destroy and ruin things. Now, another thing it says is that is this we need to pursue is holiness. And Esau, he had turned his back on God. It says, be holy, without holiness no one will see the Lord. So he's an angry man, he's a bitter person, and he is filled with hatred. And number two, he has turned his back on God. What does that mean? When we talk about holiness, it's something that God gives us. It's a gift from God, first of all. Holiness is one of the aspects of that word is that it's being set apart or consecrated. You've heard those words, being consecrated or sanctified. These are theological terms. What it means is that God has set apart something for his use exclusively. That's what it means to be set apart as holy. What makes it holy? Does it mean because you're a whole lot better than somebody else? No. What it means is that you have been set apart for a purpose. And it's God's purpose that you have been dedicated for. And because you have been dedicated for God's purpose, that makes you different now. You have a different purpose. You're to live for God's purpose. So if you had in the temple, you had one of the table for the bread, that table, because it was used for the service of God and the worship of God, that table became holy. it was just a table, but because of what it was used for, it became something different. And that table could not be used for anything other than the purpose that God has set for that table. So you couldn't go and say to the high priest, you know what, we're having a picnic on Saturday, could I use your table? And take the temple table and go out and have a picnic. No, that would be like big time bad. You're touching things and using things that are holy for things that are profane, that are normal, that are just common. Now, the fact is that as a Christian, I have been set apart. I have been made holy, not because of how good I am, but because God now has a purpose for my life that he is to live for his purposes. I am to be used for his purposes. I am to live for what he wants done. And so my life now unfolds in unity with that purpose, and I start to live in ways that are not common and not opposed to the purpose that God has for me to live. So it develops into conduct. It develops into a lifestyle. So I find myself, I say, okay, as a believer who has been dedicated to God, who is holy now, there are things that I can't do. Why? Because that's against the purposes for my life. When Paul writes about immorality, he says, your body is a temple. And a temple is not supposed to be used that way. That's not why God created your body. Your body was not created for immorality. So as someone who is holy, someone who has been set apart by Christ to his service, that is one area of life that's one direction that you can't follow. You can't go there, because that would be using what God has created in a profane way, in a way that was not created to be used. It's not the purpose of your body. It's not your purpose to live that way. Does that make any sense? Okay, so we find that another term that's used is that is godless in verse 16. See that no one, and then is godless like Esau, for a single meal sold his inheritance and rights as the oldest son. So what do we mean by godless here? Did he believe that there was no God? Was he an atheist? No, he believed there was a God. He knew there was a God. In fact, he sought that his father would have the blessing of God upon his life. He wanted that. He wanted to have good things happen to himself. So it wasn't about that. It was more of Jacob took no regard for the things of God. God had no place in his life. He had no room for God. So when it came to living his life, he actually lived as though there were no God. So God was not included in his life. It wasn't a priority. It wasn't important. It was something that he just didn't even think about, his relationship with God. That's what it means to be godless. He was actually probably a very nice guy. Obviously, his dad liked him a lot. Probably went on honey trips with him when he was younger. And they had a great time together. All that's fine. He was a nice person, probably. But he had no room for God in his life. Does that make any sense? So he was godless in that respect. And so the things that are important, the things that are of God that are important, had no importance to him. How is that the case? Well, here's an example of this found in Genesis 25, verse 29 through 34. It says, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that is why he was called Edom. You know, one reason he was called Edom, because he had red hair. But this is another one. He loved red stew. So Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau, and it says this, despised his birthright. In other words, he had no regard for it. It was as though it was nothing to him. Now, that's interesting because later on, he weeps and cries. Why? Because he was a man that was about power, that was about being in charge, about being the center of attention, having wealth, being be well fed. All these things came from being the eldest son, and having that designation in the family as the eldest. And that came with the birthright and the inheritance. That's what he was about. Not the fact that he was representing the family as a representative of God, and that the blessing of God would come through him that was promised through Abraham. All those kind of things were, Isaac prayed. We have no record that Esau ever even prayed. So he had no regard for those things. So what we find here is that he is godless. He is profane, that he's selfish, that he's all about the moment, all about his own appetites, and he has no consideration, no interest in the things of God. So let's go on to what made him the way he was. Why the anger? Why is now he's associated with that so much? And bitterness. Well, first of all, we're going to need to ask ourselves the question, what is anger? What is anger? And here's an interesting way to look at it. Anger is always an outgrowth of love. Anger is always an outgrowth of love. See, anger focuses, rallies your resources, your capacities to defend that which you love. That's what anger in a healthy person does. So if you love something very strongly and it is threatened, then you become angry about it and you rise up to defend that which you love so much. And if it's not something that you love that much, it isn't that important to you, it hasn't that captured your whole heart, then if it's threatened, you might be a little bit irritated, but you're not really angry about it. You're not really bothered by it. And if it doesn't mean anything to you, then there is no anger about it. Now, your anger is going to be tied to what you love. So when you see somebody who is mistreated that you care about greatly, you're going to be angry that they're being treated that way, that they're being abused, that they're being used, that there's injustice happening to them. And you're going to be riled, and anger will rise up in you because you don't like seeing that happen to that person you care about. And so it reveals what you love. Anger reveals what your love is tied to. And so if, for instance, I have this antique car and I've spent a lot of time getting it restored. I put a lot of money in it. I put a lot of time in it. And it's as far as I'm concerned, it's beautiful. I love to show it off. I love to talk to whoever is around at the time that comes by and can see. I will open the garage and show them the car and talk about the car. Because I've spent a lot of energy, time, and I love this car. Now, what happens when I come out one day and look at it, somebody has keyed my car? I am furious. Why? Because I love that car, and they have ruined my car. I'm just angry about it. Why? Because I love that car. Now, here's another scenario. I have a pickup truck. It's 15 years old. it's okay, but I'm thinking about getting a new truck. And I've used it for a long time. I never really kept up the maintenance that well, and it leaks oil now, and it hasn't passed the smog test in the last two tests, and doesn't get good gas mileage. It's noisy. It smells. My wife doesn't like the thing, and I'm thinking I might want to get rid of it or give it to somebody, some charity or something. I don't really know what I'm going to do with the thing because I really don't need it. And it's just basically been parked in the front for a couple months, and the neighbors are going to kind of get irritated that this truck's in the front yard. They're parked there on the sidewalk. So I come out one day, and somebody's keyed the truck. I could care less. That's right. I didn't even notice that. I'm glad you told me. But I don't do anything about it. I don't really care about it. It doesn't mean anything to me. I don't love this truck. You see what I'm saying? So what does this anger do? It reveals where your heart is. It reveals what you love. And that's what we find here with the story of Esau. It reveals what he loves. Now, what else does this thing of anger, what else do we know about it because of this? Well, we find that anger is not a sin. Anger is not a sin. In other words, it's an emotion that God created you to be able to have, but it's neither wrong or right in and of itself. It's not a sin to have that anger, to have the emotion of anger. In fact, we find that Jesus was angry. We find that the Bible says to be angry and to sin not. Now, obviously, if it says to be angry, and if anger, just getting angry is sinful, then that whole thing about and sin not is kind of ridiculous. So sin, to be angry is not to sin. And it kind of explains why God gets angry. Because God loves certain things. He loves people. He loves his creation. He loves the people that he's created, and he gets angry when they're mistreated, when they're abused. He's created them for a purpose, and when that purpose is corrupted, he gets angry about that. So in other words, here's the thing. God loves people and uses things. People love things and use people. What's wrong with that? Different values. People tend to love material things and use people to get those material things. God loves people, and things are just to be used for the benefit of people. So there's a focus, and there's a center, and there's a priority here that we can see when we find ourselves angry. It will reveal if our priorities are right, if they're set on the things that God sees as important. He is focused on things that are eternal. And his values are eternal. And those things that are very valuable, he will get angry if they're being abused, misused, or corrupted, and that's why he hates sin so much. Because sin corrupts everything that is good. It has ruined everything that is good. It's his enemy. He cannot stand sin because it ruins everything that he loves and everything that is good. And so when he becomes angry, his anger is a righteous anger. So when is it wrong to be angry? Well, here's what I would like to point out on that. Anger becomes a sin when your love is misplaced. Anger becomes a sin when your love is misplaced. Let me back up a little bit. I think this is a frame of mind or a way of looking at things that's very typical of Christians. And I've been guilty of this myself, actually, to see anger as a sin. So I try not to, and we try not to as Christians, to get angry about anything. That's a good thing, right? No, not really. See, if you're not angry about anything, guess what it says? You don't love anything either. Nothing's important to you. Now, that's a very Eastern metaphysical kind of point of view, to where you have self-control. You don't let anything control you because you don't care about anything, and you just don't let anything affect you. It doesn't bother you because you're so detached from everything. You have no loves for anything, and you've detached yourself from everything, so therefore nothing gets to you. No, you're not angry about anything. You're placid no matter what happens. That is not a Christian perspective. That is not a biblical view of how the emotion of anger should be dealt with. So, anger should be something that's tied to things that are eternal, things that are truly valuable, things that are truly important to God. Those are the things that our love should be attached to. And when your love is attached to something that isn't ultimately valuable or important, then your anger is going to be developing into sinful anger. And here's the thing about anger is that anger focuses you. Have you noticed when you're angry, you can only think about one thing at a time? It's just you think about that thing that you're angry about. It focuses your attention, it focuses your resources, your strength and everything toward that one thing that you care about, that you value. And so when your love is misplaced and that love is that thing of that you love is threatened, your anger will be focused on that and you'll be chained to it, it'll tie you to it and it'll link you to it, and it becomes something that is too important until it becomes a part of your life that replaces God. Sin leads you to make things that are not that important too important. The things that are important to God are put aside, and the things that are misplaced become the thing that's important. And you find that that anger will lead you to have all your energy and resources tied to those things, and that leaves no room for God. So you see, this godlessness comes in. And your attention now is directed toward things that you shouldn't be involved in. Why? Because your love has been misplaced. And so this bitterness, when something threatens it or has taken something you care about or and robbed you of something you feel is important, a bitterness, a grudge comes in against whatever you feel is responsible for taking away that thing that you love so much. Now, you see this sometimes when someone passes away. Have you ever noticed that sometimes? Someone passes away and the person becomes very bitter and angry at God, because that's the person that was the most important thing in their life, made them happy, made them feel good about themselves, and now they're dead. And who did this? Well, I have to point to one person, that's God. He's the one responsible, and they become very bitter about that person being taken from them. Why? That person has been elevated to a godlike thing in their life. So this can happen in so many ways. You can find yourself with this kind of thinking. If I only had and filled the blank, I would be happy. That's going to be one of those things that have now come to a level in your life that shouldn't be. In other words, if I have, I just need more money. And if I just had this amount of money, I would be happy. If I had this kind of career, I would be happy. If I could get married, I'd be happy. Or if I could have children, I would be happy. You can fill it with so many different things that are not necessarily bad in of themselves, but they've been elevated to a place where they shouldn't be. See, that's what sin does. It takes those things that shouldn't be elevated to that importance and brings them up to that importance and supplants the importance of God. Am I making any sense? You get what I'm saying? So when you become angry, these things come to the surface and you can see where your love is being placed. Now, how do you handle anger? Well, first of all, you have to be aware of the anger in your life. And notice that he uses the metaphor of roots. The reason for that is that roots you don't see usually. Roots are supposed to be under the ground, right? They're invisible. You can't see them. And so when we talk about bitterness, when we talk about this anger, one of the things that in order to deal with it, you have to know that it's there. You know, I've counseled people from time to time, and the problem is they're very angry people, and they're doing things, hurtful things to their partner. And I had one time where I brought it up. I said, you know what? You're a very angry person, and that's not a good thing for your relationship, for your marriage. That's why you're doing these things. You're angry. No, I'm not angry. Yes, you are. You're very angry. You wouldn't be doing this and this unless you were angry. No, I'm not angry. Really, I'm not. I'm perturbed. That's another way to say you are angry. I'm just a mildly irritated. No, you're angry. We have a problem admitting that we're angry. Am I angry? I don't even know if I'm angry. You know, it's even hidden to me. Until somehow I get, find myself raising my voice. And my wife says, would you keep your voice down? Why? What? You're getting a little irritated there. Whoa, yes, I guess so. I didn't know that was happening. Am I confessing something that never happened to anybody out there? I'm feeling lonely up here. So what does that reveal? It reveals that there's something there that I love that's being threatened, and I don't want to admit it, that that's important to me. It's embarrassing. It's kind of like having your fly down or your slip showing. You don't want anybody to know. You don't want that to be revealed, you know. And so when you become angry, it reveals that that thing, what they said, how they, the bad, you know, just the derogatory remark they said to you, it really bugs you. But you don't want anybody to know that because, you know, I don't care what they think. It doesn't matter to me what they feel and what they said. I don't care. But actually, I'm really peeved about it. And so now I'm going to do something. I'm going to gossip about them. And my gossip, of course, is just concern for something that people need to know to really know who they are, when actually really that is anger and that's bitterness coming out. But we got to wash it and hide it. And it's root. And when roots come in like that, they take a hold of a person's life and they distort a person's life and they control a person's life. So you find that Esau is a bitter man and he's controlled by his anger, by his bitterness. It drives him. So the first thing to do in order to handle your anger is to be able to realize that you are angry, to identify the fact that you are angry. So here's a question. What am I defending? What am I defending? Am I defending my reputation? Am I not getting the respect that I think I deserve? Have I been ignored by people? I remember once this individual was so angry and bitter at the pastor for 20 years. And you go, why would they be so angry and bitter at the pastor? Well, because he came through the lobby one day, and they said hi to him, and he didn't say hi back. And he seemed to ignore them. And they took it as though, he thinks he's better than me. He is such a rude person. I just don't, you know. And it just, you know, simmered and boiled underneath for all these years, and he just became so that he hated the pastor. Couldn't stand him. Was bitter toward him. All because he didn't say hi. Now, is that ridiculous or what? But it controlled his life. You see, the thing is, when bitterness comes in, it reveals those things that you love, the things that are important to you. He wanted the admiration, the respect of his pastor, and if he didn't get that, he was angry. He wanted to be seen as important by the people that are important. So whatever it is, you have to go underneath the anger and ask yourself, what am I defending? What is so important to me? Why am I wanting to lash out or being angry about this? Now, another thing, in order to handle anger, you need to let the grace of God enable you to forgive. Let the grace of God enable you to forgive. It says, see that no one misses the grace of God. Now, grace and bitterness are incompatible. In other words, you can't have them both at the same time. Either it's like a fire and water. Either the fire will vaporize the water, or the water will drown out the fire. One or the other. You can't have them both at the same time. And so when you find that a person is bitter, it prevents them to fully understand and have the grace of God a part of their life. They just can't see it. And when you see the grace of God very clearly, it enables you to quench bitterness in your life. So we need to let the grace of God enable us to forgive. In other words, as I see what Jesus has done for me on the cross, the price he paid, the debt I owed, as it starts to sink into my heart, into my life, whatever debt I think somebody else owes me, that's what bitterness is, got a grudge because you owe me. I need this from you. You have to give me this. Either that takes control of your life, or the grace of God takes control of your life, to where you see how gracious God has been and how he's paid your debt. You owed him so much. You know, when Jesus went on the cross, he died for your sin. And we know this from the Bible, that the soul that sins, it will die. And we know that those who have sinned against God will be cast into hell, correct? And I know this is true about the hell, and it will last forever. In other words, the fallen angels and those who are thrown into hell will be there forever. What does that say? Their debt can never be paid off. It is so great that it can never be paid off. So when Jesus went to the cross, he suffered and paid that price for everybody. In other words, the eternal debt for each and every person that would take an eternity of in hell to be paid back, the suffering that you'll have to go through that will never be enough to pay off the debt, Jesus paid for you, for me. And when that starts to sink in, when that starts to take a hold of your heart and you realize how awful, see, this is about the grace of God, about the gospel. The gospel says you are more sinful than you realize. Your sin is much deeper and rooted than you realize. And yet, you're much loved. You're loved more than you can imagine. Those two things or what the gospel's about. If you can't see that you owe God, if you can't see that your sin is great, then you will never appreciate that God has loved you so much. If you think, I'm basically a good person, that I'm okay, there's nothing wrong with me really, then Jesus dying on the cross is kind of like, what for? You don't appreciate it at all. It wasn't even necessary. But once you realize the truth of the matter is that you are so corrupt, so sinful in so many ways that you could never pay off that debt. And God, not because he owes you, but because he loves you, he paid off the debt for you and was punished in your place, paid that debt. It builds a gratitude in your heart and an ability to let go of other debts that you think people owe you. Does this make sense? So making room for the grace of God, not missing this grace that enables you to forgive and to get rid of the bitterness in your life. And finally, make God the center. When you are angry, asking yourself, what am I angry about? What am I defending? What have I made so important in my life that I would be so angry about this? Why is this important to me? Is this something that would be a sin? Or is this something I should be angry about and I'm not angry about? Let these things, answer these questions about your life. Asking yourself these questions draws you closer and making God the center. So when I realize that I'm angry about things that are not important, that I've made important, I've pushed out God, and he's not the center as he should be. I'm all about this. I'm all about that. I'm all about this. And it's taken up too much of your life. It's too important. And you get angry about it all the time. You get irritated at people about this or that issue. Well, that needs to be examined and say, wait a second. This is too important. This is taking a place in your life that only God should have. And you need to deal with this, repent of it, and get it out of your life so that God can be the center of your life once again. And people do it for all kinds of things. So it's something that you have to examine yourself. Why am I pained by this? Why does this thing bother me? Why does this activity, why does this person, why does this event, why is not having this or having that? Why are these things bother me? Why do they make me angry? Why do they make me upset? You know, if a woman is constantly irritated about her family and how they mess things up, what does that say? That they are so easily upset by these things. Well, they're not a slob, that's what it means. Well, okay. What it means is that having a clean house and having it that way, they feel it says something about who they are. That they're a certain quality of person to have the house like that. And when it's not that way, it reflects back on them, and that people will see them as something different than what they feel they should be, and the respect they should have, and the kudos that they should get because of that. You see what I'm saying? They have put this too important in their life. And it causes them to lash out at the kids, lash out at the husband, lash out at the visitor who comes in, you know, or it rules their life. It's too important. It's a place in their life that's too important. And guys, there's all kinds of things we can talk about you. Your job is too important. Your toys are too important.
Your reputation is too important. All kinds of things. And we'll have to close at that. So, keeping God at the center, keeping grace at the center, so that you can live a life that's pleasing to God and free from the sin of anger. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us insight that shows us what is most important in our life so that we can make you the most important thing in our life. May your Holy Spirit show us what are the roots of our life, what is important in our life. As we go through our day, as things bother us, as we find ourselves angry, help us to see what that's all about. Free us from the bondage and the control that anger can have in our heart and in our life. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.